Let's turn now together to the passage of God's word that we read a moment ago, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. And we're going to focus our thoughts this morning around the words of verse 7, Galatians 3 and verse 7. Paul writes there, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, if it is that you've looked at the bulletin and the order of service this morning, then I hope it is that you've noticed the sermon that I've given to today's title. And it's a title that's given in the form of a question. And the question is what we do biblical? And it is that it's of immediate reference to the fact that, God willing, in a little while, Ryan and Claudia will present Charles before us and before the Lord and seek to have the covenant sign placed upon him. And the question really is that in terms of what Ryan and Claudia would do, and indeed many of us have done here who have children, we have to ask, is what they are doing biblical? Is it something that is in accordance with the teaching of the Old and the New Testament scriptures? Is it something that God himself is pleased with and indeed will be, is promised to bless? It's a question certainly that some would give a negative answer to. It is that they would say to us that infant baptism, that it's not biblical, that it's not something that's directly commanded within the Bible, that it's not based on sound theology, and indeed that what it is that we would do here today is a remnant of Roman Catholicism. But I hope that by the end of the sermon, indeed by the end of the service, to have shown you that while it is that these answers that many would give are maybe sincerely held, while it is that they are courteously given, it is that they are not in accordance with, I believe, what it is that the Scripture teaches and in terms of what we would do in a little while. Let me say at the outset that what it is that we will do when we place the covenant sign upon Charles, that I believe that it's entirely biblical, and I believe that it's founded on good, systematic, and biblical theology. But I also believe, and I think that this is the thing that perhaps is most important for us to take note of today, that it's something that as Charles grows up in accordance with God's will, that it's something that will be of great pastoral comfort and support to Ryan and Claudia, and particularly if it is that there's a moment and an experience in Charles's life when it is that he seems to wander and perhaps go down different paths than they would have sought to present in terms of their own lifestyle and word and deed as they would seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to Charles. But what about all of us here today? We're a very mixed bunch in a sense, not just in terms of nationality, but in terms even of our theology. So the question that I think that it's right and proper for us to ask is, what exactly is your understanding of infant baptism? And the reason that I ask this question is because I've been a Presbyterian minister now for 27 years, and when it is that I ask this question, and particularly of those who have been brought up within the Reformed wing of the church, the Presbyterian wing of the church, it is that many of the answers give me some pause for concern. You see, there are many within the Reformed wing of the church who, when the question is asked of them, is what we do biblical, it is that they can't give an answer. And especially to those who would say to us that it's not biblical. It is that many have come across of an understanding concerning the nature of infant baptism that is basically superstitious. And it is often that they will say the child must get done. And if it is that the child isn't done, then it is that something perhaps negative will happen to the child. And it is that if you're of that mindset, then I say to you that you're leaning towards a Roman Catholic understanding of what it is that baptism speaks of and what it's about. And it is that I believe that within Presbyterian and Reformed circles, that this has led to a devaluing of the sacrament of baptism. There's almost a case, my congregation know that I've said this often, that it is that we've raised the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to such a height that the Scripture doesn't even give to it. And at the same time, it is that we've devalued the sacrament of infant baptism, and it is that we've lost entirely what it is, the blessing and comfort that comes from us. So the first thing that I think we need to do this morning in answering the question, is infant baptism biblical, is to remind ourselves of this basic fact of whatever view it is that we hold sincerely today. And it is in terms of the divine warrant that we have in terms of baptizing. And the divine warrant that we have with regard to the sacrament of baptism comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the ordinance that was instituted by Christ on the eve of his ascension to glory. And you remember how it is that he commanded his disciples, and I quote, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then we see in the book of Acts how the early New Testament church, that it is that they obeyed the command of Christ. You read in Acts 2 from verse 37. "Now when they heard this, what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So it is that we have this divine warrant from Christ and certainly from the example of the New Testament church. But the question that we have to ask, I think, this morning, and arises for many, is this: do we therefore have a divine warrant for baptizing the infants of believers? Is it something that's biblical? Is it scriptural? Is it right? Not only so, but where is it in the Bible that we appear to find an express command to do this? See, I think that if Christians of whatever persuasion were able to go to even one place in the New Testament and to point to a clear-cut command where it said that you must baptize the infants of believers, or if it is that a specific example could be found in the Acts of the Apostles, of baptism of children in the early New Testament church, then I think that the entire Christian church would be entirely pedobaptist, and one imagines that it would quite happily be entirely pedobaptist. Yet I hope that in what I preach this morning, that you'll see that what we're going to do in a little moment in putting the covenant sign on Charles, that it's scriptural, that it's a great privilege of God's people, and also, as I've said, that it's something of great pastoral comfort and support to God's people as they bring up their children. So the question is this: why do we baptize the infants of believers? Now, some of you have heard me say and preach this before, so it's not old news that I'm giving to you. But the question is, why do we baptize the infants of believers? And when we attempt to try and answer this question, we must consider not only the doctrine of baptism, but you've got to consider the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the covenant, the doctrine of the family, and the doctrine of Scripture. In other words, what we're doing is based not solely on a systematic theology, but it's based on a biblical theology that considers the Scriptures as a corpus, as a body, in terms of Old and New Testament. And it is that one gives light in the other, one looks forward, one in a sense gains light as it looks back. And the one way to answer this question is to ask of our text this morning in Galatians 3 and 7, is what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Here you have in the New Testament scriptures, in the first, probably of one of the New Testament letters, and Paul is saying, "Know then," in verse 7, "it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, basically, to be a son or a daughter of Abraham means to be someone of saving faith. You see, biblical saving faith consists in at least four components. There's knowledge, there's belief, there's trust, and confession. And if it is that you're saved by God, it is that these four components form part of biblical saving faith and the profession of that faith. But the second thing that we've got to remember is that when saving faith is exercised, that it's not exercised in a vacuum, but it's exercised against and within a certain historical background and context. And it is that even New Testament faith is exercised and lived out in terms of the sons of Abraham, when it is that Paul says that if it is that you are a person of faith, not only are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you somebody who's known of the forgiveness of their sins, but it is that you're somebody who is also a son of Abraham. Now, that's significant as Paul writes to the New Testament church, and it is that he goes back, as it were, into the quarries of the Old Testament, in particular with regard to Abraham, the one who was called by God himself as his friend. And it is that Paul's saying, that's the trajectory of your faith. That's the atmosphere in which it is that your faith is born and exercised. It's not just New Testament, but it goes way back 2,000 years before in terms of the faith of Abraham that he trusted in God. And if it is that our faith today is biblical, it must be that which is the same as the faith that was lived out by Abraham 4,000 years ago in terms of those who would be sons of faith in the 21st century. So as we would exercise our faith, even as sons and daughters of Abraham, what is involved in being a son of Abraham? What does it mean for us as we would try and determine if what we do is right or otherwise? Well, let's try and answer it, give some answers. The first thing is, we need to remember the unity of the Old and New Testament scriptures. That God just hasn't given to us the New Testament. But it is that God, as he revealed himself to his people millennia ago, it is that he gave to them the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, rather, that it is that each of these shed light upon the teaching of the other, and both are so linked. Both are inspired by the Spirit of God himself. They are the very breath of God, as Paul speaks of, as he writes elsewhere. And it is that they make up one indivisible rule of faith and life for the Christian church. And you see, that, I believe, is Paul's underlying thought here as he writes to the Galatians, where it is that he uses the example of Abraham. Paul is saying to them, I want you to know that not just my letter, but the whole of the Old Testament scripture, that it is that they are of equal authority in determining matters of faith and practice, and together it is that they contain and reveal all that God himself has been pleased to reveal to us concerning our salvation. Sometimes it is, I think, we forget that the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus and of the early New Testament church. Listen to what you read in Luke 24, and this is from the lips of Jesus himself. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And now listen to this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament scriptures, all the things concerning himself. So there's a unity in terms of the Old and New Testament. The implication from that is, therefore, that there is a unity of the church. That we need to remember that God has had a people for his praise and glory even since the entrance of sin, since the fall of this universe. And the basis on which it is that God revealed himself and had his people is a covenantal basis. Now, what's a covenant? Well, I remember when I was at seminary, one of the best definitions that was ever given to me was this. It's short and it's memorable. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And it is on this covenant, this bond in blood that God enters into, that's sovereignly administered by God, it's this covenant that can be regarded as the basis of the charter of the church in every age. You see, God's covenant and the covenant that he enters into and the various manifestations of the covenant down through the ages reminds us that the church is an organic entity, that it is a body. That it is that while the Old Testament believer perhaps didn't have as much insight or understanding as the New Testament believer, yet it is that we are still brothers and sisters, that we are still part of that same body, that it is that we are the Israel of God, that God has called out unto himself. That yes, there are differences in forms of worship between the Old and the New Testament, in terms of sacrifice, in terms of knowledge of God, in terms of the understanding of Christ and the nature of salvation. There's no doubt about it, our understanding of what it means to be a person of faith is fuller than Abraham's was. But even though that be the case, there is still this great spiritual affinity and oneness between ourselves and Abraham, our forefather. And that's why it is that Paul, through the Spirit, quite easily says to the New Testament believer, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Look at what he says in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's an Old Testament example. Look at verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And here in this first of the New Testament letters, what's the name that you find ringing out time and time again? Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. The Old Testament and the Old Testament believer. Think even about ourselves and our ancestors. It is that I could go back, say, to 14th century Scotland, and I could come across some of my ancestors in the clan of MacLeod. And they'd be very different to me in one sense. They wouldn't speak English, for a start. It would be Gaelic that they would speak. They wouldn't be dressed as I'm dressed today. They would have the kilt and so on. They would have their claymore. It is that they'd be shouting often for the blood of the English. That's the sort of way it would be. But we're different, but we're the same. We're of the clan MacLeod. And in a sense, Paul is saying here, you're different, you're New Testament believers, but you're of the clan of Abraham, which is the clan of grace, the clan of God's revelation. And it's saying to us, therefore, that the church of Jesus Christ is one and the same in both dispensations. So to be a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham points to the unity of the Old and the New Testament church. It points to the unity of the church, the unity of the scriptures. And it points, thirdly, I believe, to what I would call the essential unity of the covenant of grace. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because the Bible, I think, makes it perfectly clear that the sacraments are to be understood and based upon a covenantal framework. That when you look to the Bible and see the way in which it is that God deals with men and women and young people, it's in terms of the covenant. It's at the beginning, and it goes right through to the end. You get the covenant of grace. You get the covenant of redemption. You get the Noahic covenant. You've got the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the Davidic covenant. And it is that these were all different, as it were, but unfoldings of what it is that it means to be in covenant and God in covenant with us. And the covenantal context is explicitly affirmed, and we'll do it this evening, in terms of the Lord's Supper and the words of institution. What does the Lord say? He says, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Not only is the church one and the same, but the covenant is one and the same. Although we're in the New Testament era, the same gospel blessings fulfilled in Christ were given to Abraham. You can't deny that. That's the way it is. Look at what Paul says here in verse 8 of Galatians 3. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's astounding. That here you have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet it is, he uses what it is that God has done in and through Abraham. It's more explicit in verses 14 and 17. Look at what he says. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Look at what he says in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And then look at what he says in verses 27 and 29 of chapter 3. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he writes this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So the Spirit, through Paul, is saying to us that all of us here today who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that basically we're Abraham's offspring, the father of the faithful, in a very real sense. Now, what does all this point to? You're saying you're bringing up all these verses. Why? The reason that I'm doing this is because I believe that it's saying that although we are in the New Testament dispensation, and we are, the same gospel blessings that were fulfilled in Christ, they were given to our forefather in the faith, Abraham. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and from verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And in all this, what we're being reminded of is that the gospel, the New Testament doctrine of the gospel, the New Testament age, that it's entirely in agreement and in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. Entirely in harmony and a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So what does that teach us then about the nature of the covenant and what we do today? I think it tells us, firstly, that by nature, the covenant is primarily spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. Listen to what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." In other words, the blessing of the covenant is God himself. The blessing of the covenant is to be able to say that the creator of the heavens and the earth, the great I am, that he has entered into covenant with his people and he says, "I give you myself." And we know how he's done that through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the cross of Christ. And that's why it is that the New Testament writers say that we are heirs of God. That it's absolutely impossible to argue that the covenant and the primary nature of the covenant that's spoken of is a purely temporal covenant that is only to do with earthly things. But it is that this covenant, which is God as the blessing himself, that it's a seminal and comprehensive covenant of all biblical covenants. Why consider this? Because all of us, if we are in Christ today, are recipients of that covenant of grace. It was administered to Abraham. It was unfolded in the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, and it attains its highest fulfillment in the New Covenant. So the New Covenant is the fulfillment and the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. How can I explain this? How many of us have computers? I'm sure most of us do, if not all of us. And one of the things that you'll receive very often is a zip file. And it is that the zip file that it has that, say, particular title for it, one particular title. But when it is that you unfold the zip file, when it is that it opens up, you see the various parts and pieces that belong to this overall document and what it speaks of. It's the same in terms of the covenant and the unfolding of it. What about the unity of the covenant sign? If there's a unity of scripture, a unity of church, a unity of the covenant, there's a unity of the covenant sign. That's what's involved in being a son of Abraham. The covenant made provision for and included the infant seed. Scripture teaches that clearly. God said, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, circumcision in the Old Testament, it wasn't only the sign of the covenant, but it was also the seal that would authenticate and would distinguish that which was true from that which was false. But what's significant for us today and in terms of what we do is that the names for the signs which sealed the covenant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are used interchangeably. In other words, in the New Testament, circumcision and the Passover are used for the sacraments of the New Testament church. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says this, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You go to Colossians chapter 2, in a letter in which you have the highest Christology of all in the scripture. And it is that circumcision and baptism are linked in such a way that the terms for circumcision are directly applied to baptism. Listen to what Paul says. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul's there equating circumcision with baptism in terms of the sign. The Holy Spirit's doing that. So what do these things teach us? You may find it boring, but what do they teach us today? The unity of the scriptures, the unity of the church, the unity of the covenant, and the unity of the covenant sign. What do they teach us? Well, by application, one, God is a place for the children of believers. God is a place for the children of believers. It shouldn't surprise us, but so often it does. God reminds us of the solidarity that exists between parent and child. Think of what he says in the book of Psalms. Such pity as a father has unto his children dear. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Second implication is that God is concerned about the family unit. And we need to hold on to that today in a day and age which despises increasingly and seeks to destroy the family unit. The Trinity is the prototype family. The Trinity is the archetypal family. The Trinity reveals, God reveals himself as the holy family. We are made in the image of God, therefore it's eminently fitting that the family is God's basic unit and God's covenant purposes for people. In family, we see unity and diversity. And it's through families that God displays his saving grace. In the Old Testament, Noah, Lot, others, the children, the sign of the covenant was to be placed on the infant seed. So perhaps you're sitting here and you're saying, what's he going on about today? Well, the conclusion is this. If it is, and I think the scripture points to the fact that you have the unity of the scripture, you have the unity of the church in the Old and the New Testament, if you've got the unity of the covenant and the unity of the covenant sign, should not then the infant seed, the infant child in the New Testament dispensation, not also be included as in the Old Testament dispensation? We are Abraham's children. The sign of the covenant may have changed from circumcision to baptism, but it doesn't mean that the persons it's applied to has to change. Consider it from another aspect. The gospel age is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. If infants are now excluded from the covenant sign being placed upon them, it's a complete reversal of what God has instituted with Abraham. Complete reversal. Yet in the New Testament, there is no word whatsoever that tells us explicitly that the infants of believers are to be excluded from the administration of the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, when you go to the New Testament, there's evidence of a different sort, and yet I think it's compelling. What was the attitude of Jesus Christ toward children? What about passages where the disciples hinder the children? What does Jesus say? Was he pleased with them? Oh, he was angry with them. And he says, let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The accounts in the Gospels regarding the bringing of little babies to Jesus, I'm the first to agree with you 110%, that it affords in itself no direct justification for infant baptism. I'll never preach that, because that's what I believe. But Christian baptism, New Testament baptism in a sense, not having yet been mentioned, and no mention having been made with baptism in this incident, it does show that Jesus, I believe, regarded little children as members of the kingdom of God. And our Lord's approval with regard to the parental authority that parents exercise in bringing their children to him. And his call was to babes, to babies. And babies are those who can't come on their own initiative. But the call from Jesus is to bring your babies. He laid his hands on them. He took them up and he blessed them. And all too often that's understood as a sort of sentimental, kindly recognition of children by the Lord. Far more than that. It really is. And you miss out on so much if that's all you take it as. They are strongly indicative of continuing covenant favor of the Lord Jesus toward children. What about Paul's attitude to children? Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. And this again is astounding. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now listen to what he says. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, your children are holy. Now, the word that he uses as holy there is the very same word that he uses earlier in the chapter, which we translate as saints. And there Paul is saying to us, when he applies this word to the children of believers, they're set apart, they're different. They're different to children who are born to parents who are not Christians. There's something very different about them. And the first spiritual privilege he's saying to them is the sign and seal of the covenant. Look at the place that he gives to children in Ephesians and Colossians. Listen to Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now you're saying, so what? Well, Paul addresses children in these letters as though they not only have a place within the church, but in the privileges and the discipline that is exercised by the local church. So they, as well as wives and husbands and masters and servants, are exhorted to do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What was the New Testament's, the early church's attitude towards children? We read from Peter, where it is that Peter proclaims, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and to your children. Now, why did Peter say that? Remember, he has Jews before him. And Jews was a 2,000-year history of the sign of the covenant being placed on their infant children. Well, I believe that the reason that Peter says this is it would have been incomprehensible to the Jewish mindset if no reference was made to the place of the child and what was unfolding. The Jew would have sought the place that his child had enjoyed for 2,000 years, two millennia, under the Old Testament dispensation. And I firmly believe that the enemies of the gospel, particularly the Jewish enemies, they would have had a field day if it is that no reference had been made to the place of children within the covenant and covenant blessing. Now, what about New Testament silence? The New Testament writers are writing in the total perspective of the total teaching of the Old Testament, which we so often forget, and in the place of the child within the covenant and within the church in which the covenant terms are established. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's no explicit statement made about it administering the sign and seal of the covenant to the child. Why? The Old Testament teaching was so clear, it was so deeply embedded in the mindset of the people for 2,000 years. When you go to Acts 15 and it was the same. And some have said concessions were made there. Yeah, why? Because it is that for 2,000 years, that had been the mindset of the Jew. You don't eat anything with blood in it and so on. And there was, in that sense, a cultural accommodation of the godly sort. It's going to take time. And it is that we're going to have to tread carefully. And so the Old Testament teaching was so clear, it was so deeply embedded, that no new command was necessary. And the silence of the New Testament with regard to infant baptism, rather than weakening its case, I think is one of the best pillars of support for the baptizing of infants. Then what about the practice of the post-apostolic church, the church within the first 200 years? It's interesting, and sometimes I think for wrong reasons, we shy away from the writings of the early church fathers. And the writings of the early church fathers, and those of them who would have memories of the apostles and having been taught by the apostles, seem to make it quite clear that the church regularly practiced infant baptism. Listen to Origen from 185 to 254 AD, his homilies in Leviticus, and he writes this: according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. If there were nothing in infants which needed forgiveness and mercy, the grace of baptism would seem to be superfluous. It's commentary in the Romans. The church received an order from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. That's Origen writing that. Listen to Hippolytus, in the apostolic tradition from 215 AD. Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them. That's the post-apostolic church. Cyprian in 251 AD in his letter to Ephesus, this is what he says. As to what pertains to infants, you said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, and that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which they thought should be taken. Rather, we all judged that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born. Within the first two centuries of the church, and those who would have memories of what took place in the first century when Jesus was around, when the apostles were around, you find the early church saying, baptize your infants. The apostles said to us to do it. What about the reformers? Infant baptism was never queried by any of the reformers, even though it had been abused by Roman Catholicism in terms of infused righteousness and so on. And that was the centerpiece of the split with which the split came with Rome. And the continuance and defense of infant baptism was by Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the rest of the reformers. Let me conclude with one modern writer I was reading. He says, well, my friends, infant baptism is as real as it gets. In some ways, it is a far more striking illustration of the reality of our receptiveness in the sacrament than is adult baptism. An infant cannot make a decision to be baptized, nor can an infant immediately affirm their faith in Jesus. As such, an infant's baptism cannot be misinterpreted as believer's baptism. While an adult's baptism holds both God's action and a response together at the same moment in history, an adult is baptized and immediately makes his confirmation, an infant's baptism breaks the baptism apart from the confirmation, imposing a necessary separation of 10 or more years until the child is old enough to confirm his or her baptism. However, in a fundamental, ontological sense, both forms of baptism are identical. Both are acts of God, and both require a human response of faith. For some reason, we seem to think that it matters to God that 10 or more years might pass between an infant's baptism and its confirmation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be they divided by 10 years or 10 seconds, in baptism, God acts and we respond. It's as simple as that. So the title of today's sermon is What We Do Biblical. In light of what we've considered together, I would hope that your answer would be yes. And that together we rejoice and are glad with Ryan and Claudia. And it is that we pray, as we already prayed while Charles was still in his mother's womb, that the word that he was hearing being read, even in the womb, the prayers that he was hearing being offered up for him, even while he was in his mother's womb. And now, as God has brought him safely into this world, into the scene of time, as God has appointed the moment of his conception, and as God has already appointed the moment when Charles must depart the scene of time, as all of us must do at one point, that God, in his own appointed time, and particularly through the witness of his mum and his dad, as he sees them pray, as he hears them pray, as he witnesses something of their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, that little Charles, even as he's there so good and so quiet just now, that little Charles, early in his days, that he might also be able to say, as he looks back to his baptism, I too am a son of Abraham. And as a son of Abraham, I too am one who is blessed as Abraham was blessed, and I am able to say, even as God said of Abraham, you're my friend. And that Charles would be able to say, I am your son, and Abba, you are my father. I pray that God would bless each one of us today, what it is that we've heard, and that we would consider what I've said in the spirit in which it's been given, and that we would pray earnestly that Charles would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that even as we in a moment would place the covenant sign upon Charles, that we have ample instruction and direction from your word. And we thank you that the Apostle Paul, that even as he wrote to the New Testament church, that he himself declared through the Spirit the organic unity that exists between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. And we believe that what we do in a little moment, that it is that privilege that you have given to believing parents. And we pray particularly for Ryan and for Claudia, that as they themselves, O God, would seek in word and deed to present Christ to their son, and as he, God willing, grows up healthy and strong, we pray that you might bless their work and their witness to him, and when he could do nothing else than confess his sins and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is his Saviour, his Lord and his friend. We thank you, Father, that many, if not all of us here today, that we testify to faith in Christ and to the hope that is ours in Christ. And we pray particularly for any amongst us, perhaps, who have been drifting in recent days, who know not the joy of our salvation as we once did. And we pray that even as they might consider the blessings that Charles will know of in coming days, we do pray that for any amongst us who are sad and cast down in spirit, we pray, O God, that your rich blessing might be upon them, that you might speak to them and call them back to yourself and to your ways. So, Father, continue with us now. Watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.